They don't grow much here, do they?
Not well.
Even in the Gospels, they kind of say, and they went and clipped branches and brought them out. John was helpful and says they went and got palm branches. And so that's kind of nice. Anybody else want to be kind of having palm branches waved at you? It looks nice, looks comfy. But of course, they did this out of worship for the Lord who is coming in. Anybody else? And this is not just, oh, hello there. It's great to see you, Glory. Oh, Marcella, welcome. It's wonderful to see you guys again. Amen. Yeah. Well, welcome. Thank you for those at home who are listening in. Thank you for those who are here. It's a pleasure to see you. You guys are all an encouragement to Christ. Thank you very much for being an encouragement to us as well. So, while you're getting your Bibles ready, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Turn in your Bibles. We'll talk about it from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to read that together. As we're getting there, it is quite a bit of a section, but I want to ask you guys a question. I know, right? If you get this, yes, it is a test. I ran this in our study on Friday. So you guys who know the answer, John, I'm looking at you. Don't say it out loud. Some people look when they read the Gospels and they see differences. It's very easy for people to look at something and try to say, well, there it is, it's different, something's wrong. Sometimes when we just take a minute to look at something from a different perspective, from a writer's perspective, we can see this isn't wrong. This actually makes sense. Sometimes we read our own understanding into a situation and come out with a completely different answer. Anybody else ever done that? Like you read a text message or an email, but you read attitude into it that wasn't there? I've been so upset at people over an email, and I call them, and they're like, what are you talking about? It just depends on the attitude you read into something or the assumptions you walk into a situation in. Sometimes we walk in with preconceptions looking for things and we step back and see, this is different than I thought. I'm going to tell you a story. A man leaves home and he starts to jog. Makes a left turn. He makes another left turn. And he makes another left turn. And as he's coming back at home, there are two masked men waiting for him. Who are the masked men, and why was he jogging from home? They're not the COVID police. He didn't leave without his mask. He was being good. Who are the masked men? You guys don't know? Ooh, hey. All right. Let's move on from that. I get in enough trouble. What was the answer? I haven't told you yet. I'll give it to you one more time. A man leaves home and begins to jog. He makes a left turn, another left turn, and another left turn. And as he's headed back home, he notices two masked men waiting for him at home. Who were the masked men, and why did he jog from home? That would be funny in the context. I'll give you guys a hint. It's getting groans, right? Because you're like, oh, well, you should have explained that was the home you were talking about. Our culture's baseball's pretty common, right? But we all read into something our own understanding, right? Umpire, the catcher. The umpire is wearing a mask, and the catcher also wears the mask. That's two masked men. There you go. See, even it can still be hard. We're still trying to go, what happened? Even when we know, I don't know about you, but I filter everything through a worldview, through an understanding of culture. I filter it through language that I understand. We all perceive things through a filter. And of course, what is the best filter that we can apply? And, you know, filters have become really popular now. Have you guys seen online, like that thing, what was it, in Texas, where a lawyer's trying to talk to a judge on Zoom or something, and he put the cat filter on there? And he's terrified because this lawyer is talking to a judge and he should be acting respectfully, but his image on the computer looks like a kitten opening its mouth. I'm not a cat. I don't know. I'm sorry. You know, and he's trying to stumble. The judge, when you look at the call, is laughing. Praise God, right? You don't want to be that one lawyer who gets in trouble with the judge. But a filter changes how we perceive something. And so, I think I like that one better. There's a priest who's like doing a ceremony like that, and he's got a crazy face, and there's all kinds of stuff going around. But moving on. Things are different from a different point of view. And this is a great thing, because this event is recorded in all four Gospels. There's a reason for it. It's really important. Did they all bring out the same points? No. Because there's differences? Is there a problem? No. Matthew, he was a witness to these things, right? Anybody else happy to have a witness to something? Matthew was a witness, and he shares it. Mark wasn't a witness, but he talked and walked with Peter. And he recorded according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture, but according to very, very, very early church documents. We're talking just a little bit after this. He followed Peter around, and he wrote down what Peter said about what Jesus had said. Peter was aware of this, according to this, and was cool with it. He's like, great, I've been sharing it for years. Write that down, and we'll share it with people. Yes, sir. We assume it's John Mark who went off with Paul and then went back. Yes. Yeah, and so John Mark eventually established himself in the church, and it's obviously, like you said, it's indicative, you know, that he's with Peter. I mean, you know this because he burned his bridges with Paul pretty good. You know, it took a while for Paul later on in his ministry towards the 80-50s to write again and say, you know, John Mark's okay. Bring him. He's helpful. You know, and because they were both ministering in Rome at the time. Because he had gone with Peter, and both Peter and Paul eventually had established and helped establish the church and strengthen it in Rome. So they were co-ministers again after years of separation, if you remember in the book of Acts, from a kind of a falling out on the first missionary journey. Anybody know being a missionary is hard work? I don't know about you, but short-term missionary work is hard. We go out there for a week, right, to another country. Normally, we sacrifice a little, or somebody or the church blesses us to pay our airfare. We get to normally a tropical, neat place, and we spend half the time working, half the time enjoying the scenery. It's kind of easy to be a short-term missionary. Well, John Mark is having to go hundreds of miles away from home and travel through places that are robber-infested, bug-infested, you know, places where there's sickness, new things. We're afraid of catching something from somebody we know. How about going to all these new places and seeing things you've never been exposed to? Anybody worried about that? You're like, it's like, oh man, I got to go to the hospital. What am I going to catch this time? You don't always know, and so these guys are going. And I'm off on a rabbit trail. Pat, come on. Oh. Anyways. No. And it's a good thing. It's, you know, it's my fault. Sometimes people do look at Mark like an outsider. You weren't really there. But you know what? The one who was and who told him everything was fine with him writing. He said, good, you do that. Share that. The great thing we forget sometimes is not only do we have these four beautiful points of view that, and what did Jesus say specifically to these people? He said, I will give you the Holy Spirit who will remind you of everything I taught you. That's Jesus promising that the Holy Spirit of God will tell them exactly what they need to know, to share the gospel, to remember it so that we can get an accurate picture. Sometimes we worry and we think, oh, these stories, they're so this or that. You know what? Up until the 3rd or 4th century, people still wrote about having the original copies. And when I say copies, I don't mean the original copies of the originals. I meant they had the documents that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote. And there were already copies everywhere else, and they didn't have problems with this. Why do we struggle with the document that is attested to through so long, and we act like somebody dug it up in the backyard and we have no evidence for it? Thousands of manuscript evidences, fragments to whole copies, people attesting this is exactly what it is. If we just took quotations from people in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, we'd have the New Testament with almost nothing missing because people talked about it so much. We have evidence from the Word itself and from those attesting to the Word. And we look at these things and we wonder, guys, you ever had a question you didn't know the answer to? You see something you couldn't understand? I was listening to a pastor who was struggling with reconciling some of the issues here in this account. And he said, you know what? I almost walked away, not losing my faith, but going, I don't have an answer. But sometimes things are so plain, they're right in front of us. But when we read our own understanding, we can miss it. Anybody else read your own understanding to who God is? To what He's like? To what He means in His Word? And we can misunderstand something so important. So I want to talk about seeing things from God's perspective. And obviously, in this account, we know that there are people who also see things from their own perspectives. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to do what? He's coming to die. He knew it. He told them in advance. In fact, he kept telling them, I must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be crucified. Remember, even after he was risen, the angels at the tomb had to remind them, don't you remember what he told you in Galilee? Luke 24 says, he said he had to be crucified, would be dead for 3 days and risen again. Isn't it funny how quickly we forget certain things? And so we sometimes need a reminder. But let's go to the scripture first. I know I sent you there already, so I'm the one who's behind. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start on 24. Thank you for your patience. How about Luke 28 instead? That sounds better. Everyone's looking at triumphal entry on 28 going, what is he doing? Read your own program, Ryan. Come on. On 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. You guys know that whenever you go to Jerusalem as a Jew, you're going up. Moving on up, right? You're going up. This is actually something really neat. In the Bible, when you look at not just physical geography, but spiritual geography, even in the Old Testament, sometimes they would describe going up or down depending on how godly the place was. Remember when anybody know that wonderful story where Elisha, you know, they have a bunch of, you know, the scrim says, Yeladim, like kids, come out, right? And they say, go on up, you bald head. And what does he do, being the generous, kind prophet of God? He prophesies against them and bears come and kill like a bunch of them, right? I know, people like, oh my goodness. Just to show you how we can understand this. Bethel means house of God, and it had a reputation for not being a place of true worship, but of false worship of false gods. That's why he went down and away into Bethel, though it doesn't make geographical sense. At least that's a good possibility. And even the word used for those things, there were two Hebrew words used to describe that group there. Guys, do you know that the Bible also used that word, yeled, even though it means like a younger person? It can also refer to immaturity. It can also refer, sometimes the Bible uses it to refer to people in their 40s. Sometimes just men who are not the head of their household. They're considered a young man, even though you may be an old guy, but you weren't the firstborn, receiving the promises, receiving the inheritance. You were still a young man. Anybody else want to be called a young man still? Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. The scripture may not indicate that he's killing kids. It may indicate he's killing or that the Lord judged immature men who are encouraging to go up. There's even thought that that might have been, looking at the numbers, a school of false prophets who were there to worship other things. We don't really know. But sometimes information helps us to see a more complete picture. But he's going up to Jerusalem. And it says, and it says, and it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which one as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Jesus is not advocating theft, right? And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. Appropriation of property was pretty common, even for someone who was a rabbi. That may have been very well permitted. But of course, we recognize in the accounts that he says, tell him we'll return it. Jesus isn't planning to steal the animal. And those who were sent away found it just as he had told them, and just as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying our colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus and threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he now was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now it's that all the disciples, John talks about people who had heard of Jesus' miracles. Do you remember, Bethany is the home of whom? Of who? Sorry. Who lives at Bethany? It was this guy who was dead. And Jesus came and says, hey, get out of that grave. Lazarus, right? People had heard of the miracles Jesus had done. people knew. Jesus was staying in Bethany during this time. The Gospels will recount that after he had finished today, he would go back to Bethany. There, you know how this is Passover, right? One of the biggest times of the Jewish calendar. Jewish men were required, if they could, to make it there. This is one of those three very special holy days. Some people think there could have been hundreds of thousands. Some people estimate millions even of Jewish men and families coming to worship God at the Passover time. So can anyone say it was crowded? It was crowded. Anybody ever hard time finding a place? It was crowded. Convention, you know, they had like, you know, a convention in town. Well, this was the whole nation's convention. This is to celebrate God. And it was pretty crowded. And what are these people saying? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Isn't it neat how Jesus' birth is proclaimed with praising? And so is his, in a sense, his coronation. And some of the Pharisees and the multitude say to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, didn't Jesus spend a long time telling people to hush and be quiet about his identity? But what time is it now? Is it time to hush about Jesus, or is it a time to be loud and to share? He says, remember, we talked about it. He says, if I don't say something, if they don't say something, the rocks are going to cry out. How many of us would like to be the person people say, I need you to shut up about Jesus because you can't stop praising him? And you're just like, if I don't, everything else will. That's a good thing to be. Maybe annoying to some people, but praise God. You want to be that kind of person who just can't stop talking about him. Right? And then when he approached the city, he wept. Jesus crying again, man. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And we know that after this, he entered the temple. He began to cast out those selling. Sound familiar? This is one of those things people say, oh, there's obviously a problem. And here Jesus is cleansing the temple. But John said he did it before. Have you guys ever done something twice? I don't know. I've never had anybody tell me. It's like I said, well, I got to go to church. You did that yesterday. You can only do that one time. Now, this is a big event, right? This is Jesus coming in to say, you know, hey, I'm going to kick you guys out of there. Man, you ever seen somebody break up a party more than once? Things happen. This makes a lot more sense. And John was very clear on his timing. He said this happened on the day after. And he's talking about it. This isn't gospel writers confused about time. I think what's more likely is that Jesus did this more than once, folks. You know what's sad is that the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the temple, comes into his home. Remember, the kings had their temples. They had their places where they lived and dwelled. But God's house was special. And he came into his own house and he cleaned it once before. What happened afterwards? They went right back to it. Those temple courtyards were often referred to as the business place of Annas. You guys remember, he was the father-in-law of the high priest, Sadducees. It was pretty well recorded that they ran the money market in this. Anybody else would like Jesus to come into your business and shut it down? Well, if you're a believer, you'd want that because you don't want to be doing bad stuff. But nobody likes people upsetting the money flow. And so this is probably not good. And now Jesus comes and does it again, which is kind of great. Man, I love it when God gets the meddling. But of course, he does this. He entered the temple, began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. This is through that holy week. And the chief priests and scribes, and the leading men among the people were trying to what? To destroy him. And they couldn't find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. We want to get this guy, but people won't leave him alone. Remember Nicodemus, he came to him at night, right? We don't know if that's because he was too busy during the day, but it seems like to get to him, they had to do other things. But I want to bring these points up now. There's three major points I want to focus on today. Holy Spirit can teach us anything he wants to. So if you got more, praise God. But looking at this, the first point is seeking to kill him, a counterfeit king. The idea of the Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious rulers of this time, said, not at all. We do not want this man as king. Right? The Pharisees in the four accounts talk not only about rebuking the disciples. When Jesus gets to the temple, children are singing about him. And he's like, you need to shut them up. They didn't just say things once. They kind of followed him, still critiquing all of these things. What I love about that is that we have a God who is so great that not only is His praise due us, and I mean to say, forgive me, that His praise is due from us, but that His praise is due and expected from everything. Do you think Jesus had a good sense of humor? Someone asked me that this week when we were talking. I said, do you think God has a sense of humor? I have to say yes. I don't think it's like ours necessarily, but I think He finds humor in things. Because the things He allows seem so ironic at times. And I don't just mean the bad. I mean how He works in us and how He teaches us. Well, we can look at it sometimes and laugh, and sometimes we can look at it and cry. But I love the way God works. I think it might be interesting to see a rock cry out. But you all know that this isn't just hyperbole. What does it say in Revelation 5:13? It says, in every created thing that is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all things in them. Does that cover pretty much most everything? Heavens, earth, sky, underneath, below. He's going, everything here is praising, they're saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. So the Father and the Son are receiving joint worship. And He says, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion, kingship, forever and ever. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Guys, guess what? If you love Jesus, you're going to be saying that. Isn't that exciting? You've read the Bible and you see what you're going to be doing in the future. I'm glad about that. If you know and love Jesus, it says that every created thing. Can anyone say every created thing? Every, all, whole, every single thing is going to be giving the glory. Look at Paul in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. He says, for this reason also, God highly exalted Him. Who are they talking about? Who's the Him? That's right. And bestowed on Him, say it, Jesus, a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Say every knee. Every knee of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Sound familiar? It's almost like God's sharing the same thing with different folks. And He says, this is what's going to happen. And that every tongue, say every tongue, every tongue. What about those without tongues? I don't know. God says it. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what's interesting? Paul is quoting. What's he quoting? Isaiah. God spoke to the nation because they were struggling and turning to pagan gods. They're turning to other false gods. He says, and this is the Lord, I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I've sworn by myself. There ain't nothing greater and no one greater, right? He says, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. And every tongue confess, right? And they'll swear allegiance. Every knee, every tongue. And it's at His name that this will happen. Whose name does Paul say it is? At the name of Jesus. Isaiah and Paul are talking about the same person, the same God. This is His time to be received for worship. But the Pharisees say, no, it's time to kill you. Is this a time? Now remember, in Jesus' ministry, He told people to stop at times. I think there's an open call that Jesus gave us right there that hasn't stopped. Does anybody else agree with me on that? This is still a time to praise God that He hasn't stopped this yet, right? It's not a time to stop praising Jesus. It's still permitted, still encouraged. The Pharisees testify to this. Now Jesus is coming in pretty boldly, isn't He? He's addressing them, saying, "Nope, not going to stop them." He comes in, does His cleansing again, and they're upset about it, right? In the past, how many people have tried to kill this guy? When he was a baby, Herod says, "I'm going to kill him." He did a horrible act, killing all those babies, kids two and under. That's like, you know, I think about that. My little girl's going to be two next month. That's like Eliana down. They're going through killing those babies to try to wipe out Messiah from the earth. Even his neighbors, when Jesus came in and proclaimed his messianic ministry, said they drove him to the cliff and sought to throw him over. Anybody else happy when your own family, your own friends try to kill you? I know it happens to everybody. It happened to Jesus. But he said he walked out from their midst. The chief priests and Pharisees, more than once, getting together after he performs miracles and rebukes them. When they start, even in this Passion Week, start to realize they're sitting around listening for problems and Jesus is telling parables, and they start to realize he's talking about us. You ever listen to somebody and realize they're burning you really good right there? You're like, oh, ooh. And then they say they went and plotted to kill him. Right? It even says in the Gospel of John, they said once they saw all of these gatherers from Bethany and Greeks and people coming around because they had heard of the great miracle of raising Lazarus, they not only did kill Jesus, they sought to kill Lazarus. Boy, you know, people, I love it. I've shared with you guys before. There's a person, he's a Lutheran minister. He likes to put humorous things on the internet. I'm not going to share it or show it. You can look it up. Lutheran satire if you want. Some of it is hilarious. I like people. He's portraying a group defending this thing. And someone says, well, we know the Bible's not true because no one can come back from the dead. And they're like, well, it says in the Bible that Jesus came back from the dead. Well, obviously it can't because people don't come back from the dead. It's like, well, yeah, that's why it was kind of a big deal. When Jesus came back from the dead. You know, it's like, that's kind of why it's a big deal, right? You know, yeah. And he says, well, if someone could come back from the dead, they would have. And he's like, yeah, all those other people in the Bible that Jesus brought back from the dead. It's like, guys, it's like if you rule out the evidence, you know, in court, you know, you're like, well, my client clearly did not commit the murder. If you throw out the motive, the murder, you know, the murder weapon, the eyewitness testimony of 400 plus people, if you try to keep getting rid of all the evidence, it makes it harder to form a case, right? We forget that we have a lot of evidence. We have the Word of God promised to be preserved and kept. And the church fathers testified that this Word was kept alive for so long, even the originals. And then they were copied so many times over that we have a beautiful, even textual critics who don't want to believe in Jesus say, no, the New Testament is what it was in the first century. We've got the thing. We know it. Maybe there's a couple things we're not quite sure if this word was quite like this or quite like this. Context usually clears that up. You ever know when you misspell something, guys? I hate autocorrect. I hate it. And it's always for ministry. Somebody who needs prayer, and I'm going to be like, the cat, I'm not kitchen roof. And you're like, that is not what I said. And it's nothing like what you tried to type. I hate it when Apple does the thinking for me. I can make my own mistakes. I don't need help making it worse. No autocorrect. Sometimes when people wrote things down, it might not have been clear, but context helps us, oh, that's what they meant. And so that's very helpful, and that comes up so rarely. The Jews also, it says just in general, the Jewish people, because they would hear things like when he claimed before Abraham was, I am. He could have said, I was. He didn't. He said, I am. He could have said just, I am. He said, I am. Ego emi, I am that I am. Guys, that's not just saying I am. That's a recipe for trouble. When you say, I am that I am, you're saying, that's me. And he's standing up, and they sought to kill him. But why didn't all those death attempts work? No one's tried, you know, the guy's not Osama bin Laden. He's not running around trying to hide. He's preaching to thousands, right? Because it wasn't his time. But what did he tell them? He says, this is my time. And Jesus is not telling anybody to hush or to hide it. He says, now proclaim it. Tell who I am. Worship God. I'm the king, and I've come home. That's why so many people there in the second point are seeking to crown him a conquering king. If you want to add something to that, I'd say, but not yet. Because the people, didn't they praise? All of the Gospels record those people praising, right? Think of the pilgrim's apparel, right? They're taking off everything, well, their coats, not everything, forgive me. They're taking off what would have been of value to them, something very important. Their outer garment, their traveling robes, what would keep them warm at night, what they would rest up, could even make a tent with, and they put it on the ground and said, you don't walk on the dirt, Jesus. Right? Forgive me, I'm going to make this is a quote in time, and it's from Who I Am in My Generation. Anybody else remember Return of the King, when Aragorn looks at the hobbits and says, oh guys, you bow to no one, right? This is the idea going, Jesus, you've carried the burden for me. You are the Lord. No, no, no. You bow to no one. and they put down in humility their garments unto the dirt so that the king doesn't have to walk on it. That's awesome. Think of the pilgrims' palms. They're waving palm branches. Usually the palm branches would come. Do you guys remember what other Jewish festival they would get branches and make stuff with and wave them around? Boop. Tabernacles, that's right. They would wave these things. It was a reminder to them of God's providence caring for them in the wilderness and the future messianic kingdom when he would bring his lost peoples back to Israel and they would all be around. Kind of like then, millions of people around Jerusalem. And they bring it down and worship and wave. Guys, that's prophetic. Looking at how Jesus, they're recognizing he is the one who is going to fulfill tabernacles. But what day was it? What was it time to celebrate? Tabernacles? It was Passover. Not everybody understood that not only the tabernacle king was also the Passover lamb. It was both the same thing. But still, I think their hearts are in the right place, isn't it? Interestingly enough, on these pilgrim ascents, they would sing psalms. You guys know that psalms were just the songbook of the Bible, right? Yeah, it gets hard to sing if you don't know Aramaic or Hebrew, right? So I don't. You know, you can kind of read things, but they were singing Psalm 118. It was a pilgrim psalm they would sing every year. You see, when you're in the temple, you're up at a pretty high spot. Remember, Jerusalem is pretty high, about 2,500 feet. And you can look down at the surrounding valleys and the areas around it. And they would see the pilgrims coming all over, coming up to Jerusalem. And when they got close to the temple, they would call out and kind of have like a call of response. You know, the ones on the outside would say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." That's verse 1 of Psalm 118. Well, the guys in the temple would reply, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." And they would go back and forth doing this psalm. They're singing it beforehand. They're not at the temple yet, and they began singing it. Why? Because that psalm foretold, and they knew it. It wasn't just a song we sing in tradition. I sing songs as a kid in tradition. This is the song that the Lord wrote. It's like, why is he going to hold those things? This is a song that was written. Although it's not attributed, they think it's like a Davidic king coming in. And they recognize this is tied to the entry of their Messiah, of their king. If you keep reading, it keeps going on. Right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Guys, this is Jesus. The psalm speaks of Christ. All of these things tied together. And what do they say to him? But Hosanna, save now, O Lord, the King of Israel, Son of David. Right? They were praising him, but they were looking for him to save now. Right? Deliver us. Do you think they thought that he was going to deliver them from sins or deliver them from Rome? Probably Rome. Probably Rome. But let's look at point 3. Seeking to save them. We've talked about the Pharisees' perspective, criticizing this estimation of Christ as king. Shut them up. Don't let them praise you. You're not our king. We see the pilgrims praising him. You are our king. Come in. Take over. Kick out the bad guys, right? Man, it's kind of like if you got in a fight and your dad shows up. You're in trouble now, right? My daddy's here. Well, he's seeking to save them, but he's the sacrificial Savior. He wasn't understood. They didn't see things quite the same from his perspective. What did Jesus do when he starts to come in? He tells his disciples, "Get ready for me my horse, so I may mount and ride in glory." What does he say? He says, "Go get me that donkey." Not only the donkey, find me a colt. I want a young donkey nobody's ridden on yet. Really speaks of grandeur, doesn't it, right? It sounds hysterical. But of course, in Jewish culture, we know that riding a donkey was a kingly thing. Kings rode back on a horse when they came back from what? War. What did it mean when a king rode in on a donkey? He was proclaiming peace. He came in humbly on a donkey because it was a proclamation of peace. The Romans would have their own triumphal entry. They would celebrate Roman generals who had killed more than so many of thousands. Then they would throw a equivalent of a ticker tape parade for them. And they would carry captives like slaves behind them. And they would end up in the Colosseum where they would sacrifice them to wild animals in the arena. That's not a celebration I want to be a part of. Jesus comes in with people. Not to sacrifice, not to serve His honor. He comes as the servant. He comes as the sacrificial lamb. And He comes in riding to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus knows it because He wrote it. He says, He is endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. How did Jesus know there was a colt over there, even that its mother was with it? Because He knows. He knows all. He knows it. Rejoice, shout, your king. He's saying, by doing that, guys, I'm your king. It says in there that He is just. The word in there is tzaddik. Tzaddik, it means righteous. Who's righteous? God alone. And Jesus, He says, that's me. He says, I'm able to save. Endowed with salvation means one who is having the ability to save another. He is able to save. It also says He's humble. That word, ani, in Hebrew, can mean humble. You know, when I don't know about you, I'm not that smart. When I try to remember something, I have to link it to something else to remember. I used to memorize Scripture by singing songs. You know the problem? If you forget the song, it makes it harder to remember the Scripture. But then someone hums, you're like, oh yes! And so if people ask me something, sometimes I'll sit there and go, na-na-na-na-na. Yeah, and then you get it, right? The word Hebrew, ani, can mean humble, but it can also mean poor or afflicted. I remember that because little Anakin Skywalker was a slave and he was poor and afflicted, right? He turned into Darth Vader later. That's not a Jesus thing, though. But ani, he was humble, he was afflicted. We know from Isaiah as well that the suffering servant would come to bear the sins of not just Israel, but the world. He bore our stripes. He was afflicted and He was ushering peace, not war. Human beings have had a hard time receiving the King for a long time. You know, I'll probably talk a little later than usual. Or I'm just going to keep going late as usual, but I'll go quick. We got time. This week, I had to discipline one of my kids. I'm not talking about disciplining one of my kids. I mean, I had to discuss with him what he did was wrong and why it's important. And I love how God works. Because I'm struggling explaining to him, do you understand the consequences of your attitude? Not just your actions. The attitude that is in there that brought this about will hurt you. It will make it hard for you. If you foster that and it grows, it's not just going to affect how you work with your parents. It'll affect how you work with bosses, law enforcement. It'll affect how you relate to God if you do not confess. And we work through this. I said, do you not know, though, that discipline can help with the correction? And I, as a parent, am responsible to God if I do not discipline you in a way to correct and help to guide. And that night, as I'm just going over, going, oh, Lord, what do I do? I want to read some scriptures to my boys. What do we read? We go to 1 Samuel. And I'm just thinking, I want to read Samuel because I want to be like him. He encourages me. So I'm reading about Samuel, and we get, of course, to the point where God has given Samuel a judgment against Eli and his sons. What did God say to Eli? Those sons were committing sexual immorality with the servants in the temple. They were defiling God's place. They stole from God's offering to make themselves fat. And then Eli prophesies to them. Did God prophesy to the sons or to Eli? He says, Eli, because you have known this and not done anything, your sons are going to die. And on the same day, so will you. I remember just reading that right there and just looking up and staring, saying, I didn't pick this because of that. I think this is just God teaching both of us. This is important. We are responsible for this. And we know that Samuel grew up in a Christ-like way. In 1 Samuel 2:26, it says, now the boy Samuel is growing in stature and favor with both Lord and men.
Anybody else that sound familiar to? How about Luke 2:52? And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. God raised up Samuel to point us to Christ and used intentional things so that we can see that Jesus was the perfect one that all those prophets. Think about it. Samuel was the high priest. Samuel was the prophet of God. Samuel was the judge or ruler of Israel. Prophet, priest, and king, folks. Who filled that role perfectly? Jesus. Because even Samuel, after prophesying by the word of God to Eli that your sons are wicked, what did the people say to Samuel when he became old? Sam, you're great. We like you. But your kids are off the hook. We do not want them to judge over us. Give us a king. Even the same guy that was so great, he still had a problem with this kid. That's why I'm glad that the Father sent His Son, so that we don't need to worry about His kids. He says, I'm going to sit on the throne forever. But He was a rejected king. The people didn't want to receive Him like this. I think it's interesting, while everybody is either angry or happy about it, what does Jesus do as He comes into Jerusalem? He's crying. He knows what was prophesied of this long ago. Talked about it in Daniel, that the Messiah would be cut off, the destruction of the city coming. He said, Jerusalem, if you only knew the time of your visitation. 40 years later, Rome would come back because of their rejection of Him, and they would be destroyed. He says, the temple gone, not one stone on another. They just have a retaining wall from Herod's expansion that's left. I don't know what's happening, but there's a joke. I missed it. All righty. But this is the entire point. When we look at the situation, we know that a lot of times we perceive things from different perspectives. We can read things into it. I want to see things from God's perspective, and I need Him daily for that. It means I have to stay in the Word of God. It means I need to be corrected often. It means I need to be asking Him for help. For clarity, it means I need to submit myself to you people to tell me when I'm wrong. That's okay, because we need that. We need to be corrected. We need to be open. But the most important thing is that there are still people out there who are not receiving Christ. They don't see Him as He is. Or they've rejected Him out of hand because they misunderstand Him. Worse yet, they do understand Him and they don't want Him. The stories about the nation of Israel as a whole misunderstanding their Messiah and rejecting Him. Not everybody. But by the grace of God, He used that failure to bring in the world. So I'm happy about that. Can I get an amen? That this story was not lost to the sands of time, but because God foreordained it to be preserved and passed down and recorded more thoroughly than any work of literature in the history of man. So that we can know and that we can receive a Christ. And we can know God as He is, not as we imagine or as we want, but who He is. So we can understand His heart. God didn't laugh at the judgment, did He? He looked at Jerusalem and their coming judgment and wept. That's the heart of God. So for those who think God is going to laugh over those burning, I don't see that. Is He going to lose control of Himself? Never. He desires the repentance of all. He knows not everybody will, but He desires their repentance. Let's pray and look and think about people we can help, our own selves, our others that we need to guide, to help celebrate today that we not only have a coming king who would come and drive out all of the foreign invaders, because Jesus will come back to conquer, and He will come back on a white horse. We have more books to read, don't we? And He comes back riding on a white horse. On His thigh is written faithful and true, and a sword comes out of His mouth that puts to death the opposition. He will come back as a conquering king. But this was a king ushering peace, not between Rome and Israel, but between God and man. He says, I have come to do away that the punishment of sin may not fall on you, that it would fall on Me instead. This is a reason to rejoice. Not that He kicks out other people, but that He saves the world. That's better news. Guys, we could be happy if our political hero gets in. How about we just save the world instead? That's a lot bigger, right? We can be happy that Jesus came as the hero of the world, the Savior, the King that no one else could ever meet. And He did the most work. And those other things they wanted are going to happen too. And we'll rejoice about that too, along with the rest of creation, praising Christ for who He is. Let's submit now. Let's receive Him as He is. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You. Please, thank You so much for Your beautiful word. Father God, for showing how You brought Your Son into Jerusalem. The Prince of Peace riding on a donkey of peace so that we could be with You, not separated by our sin anymore. Help us to understand Your character by Your actions, by Your plan, by Your word, by who You are, that we might know You and communicate Your goodness. May Your Spirit give us strength, clarity, and correction in how we live before other people and how we think of You and treat You. Please take away whatever is inside of us that is seeing You differently or wrongly. We just want to submit to You. We want to receive You, yes, joyfully as those pilgrims did, but in the same way, receive You as You truly are. Help us to perceive You as the wonderful Lord of Scripture, through whom all things were made, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped at or snatched, but took the humble form of a servant. Jesus, let us not ignore what the Scripture says of You. Help us to worship and love You greatly and esteem You above everything else, that our knees would bow and our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no one higher. Help us to fully submit to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.